Believe it or not, I really have not been coughing very much. Every once in a while, the Lord is pleased to remind me of my creatureliness. And so I am reminded. But as we go, remember me in your prayers that the Lord will give me the pipes to finish well today, because we do have important spiritual exercise in front of us, things pertaining to the church and things pertaining to the family. Where are we now? We are in our sermons on the doctrine of the church. We are also in need of a deacon, and these things have come together. We have finished the theology of vocation or calling in the church, and now we must take up the subject of qualifications. How do we discern the calling of the Lord upon a man's life? Well, we look for the qualifications, the graces, the gifts, and the desire. And so we return to the qualifications. We are working our way toward the office of deacon, but we begin with the office of elder, and probably in a handful of weeks now we'll make our way to the office of deacon. If you remember our short outline of elder qualifications, and this is given for the purposes of helping you to remember, something of an arbitrary division, but hopefully useful to aid memory. There are ecclesiastical qualifications, domestical, family qualifications, and personal qualifications. We've looked at the ecclesiastical qualifications already. A man must be apt to teach. That means he must be learned in the scripture and able to communicate what he has learned. And he must have it with such a degree of gifting that he has a public usefulness in this regard. An elder must also be able to rule. This means that he must also be learned in the scripture and able to apply those scriptures. The basic jobs of the eldership are to minister the teaching and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ to the people. Not their own teaching and not their own government, but rather the teaching and government of the King. We started last week into the domestical qualifications, which have two parts, a part pertaining to wife and a part pertaining to children. So an elder must exercise a proper headship with respect to his wife. But this carries a presupposition. First, his marriage must be properly constituted, as it is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. He is to be the husband of one wife. As we mentioned, this does not require marriage, and it doesn't exclude a potential officer who has been remarried when he has been widowed or lawfully divorced. It doesn't deal with those situations, but rather it excludes polygamy. I hope that we won't run into that, at least in its gross form, too often. It excludes unlawful divorces and remarriages, and more than that, bringing it very close to the life of the heart. It requires fidelity to one's spouse in life, in mind, and in heart. Now we come to the exercise of proper headship with respect to that wife. And I do think we are all likely to find this quite challenging. It falls under the general category in 1 Timothy 3:4 of one that ruleth well his own house. In other words, his own house, including his wife. But I wanted to look briefly at Ephesians chapter 5 to get a brief sketch of what is laid upon a husband by way of duties. Ephesians so that he might be a good husbandman to his wife. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Paul begins his sketch here with the duties of wives, which is not our proper work this morning, but it does have implications for the husband. The wife is to submit herself unto her husband, and then there's an immediate comparison as to manner. She's to do it in the same way that she submits to the Lord himself, as unto the Lord. And then he goes on to say, at the end of verse 24, that wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. But this has implications for the husband himself. He's to provide real leadership, a real headship. If you understand my meaning, her submission implies that there's something to submit to, that there's real headship, and that there's not been an abdication. Paul goes on in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Paul tells husbands that their headship ought to be Christ-like. That is a term, Christ-like, that has been ruined, I think, in evangelical circles. But it's to be in the imitation of Christ and his treatment of the church. A loving headship and a self-sacrificing headship. A love even unto the death. He gave himself for it. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Verse 29 is very instructive for the sort of headship that is required of husbands. It ought to be a headship that is nourishing and cherishing. We have here what we have seen over and over again in the scripture, that authority is given for edification, power given for service. And how different this is than everything that we are to find in the world. You remember the Lord Jesus said the Gentiles seek to have authority over one another and they lord it over one another, but it will not be so among you. It's not that way in the church. You remember Paul says authority has been given to me for edification and so that I might serve. And so it is in a Christian household. The husband has been given his headship and his authority to nourish, to feed, to edify, to build up. This nourishing is no doubt comprehensive. It would require meeting physical needs. A man who won't provide for his household is worse than an infidel, is what the scripture says. But it also means meeting emotional and spiritual needs. In order to do that, a husband is going to need to know the word and be able to apply the word. And we've had that already in the text. This continues in the imitation of Christ. Christ gave himself that he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word. He sanctifies her by the word. And the husband is to do the like exercise with his wife, ministering the word to her. But again, this presupposes a knowledge of the word and some experience in application. This is a headship that is required of every Christian husband, but how much more so in an elder who is supposed to be an example to others. I don't know about you, but to read a passage like this immediately it's humbling. Makes a person ashamed, because we're reminded of the standard. Not are we simply able to hold our houses together when now the majority of marriages are entering in divorce, comparing ourselves to the world, but rather comparing ourselves to the standard, which is Christ's treatment of the church. This is immediately very fruitful in application. Of course, it is a reminder to officers and their wives as far as how they are to conduct themselves at home. But it's not just for officers. This is about having well-ordered marriages that are glorifying to God. And thus it's very practical. You see how immediately our marriages ought to be glorifying to Christ. An analogy is drawn here. The wife submits herself to her husband as the church submits to Christ. A husband lovingly cares for his wife as Christ cares for the church. And I say immediately glorifying to Christ, because when well ordered, it becomes a living picture of Christ in the church. That's what our marriages ought to be, both one to another and to everybody that looks at them. Living pictures of Christ and the church. Again, this becomes an occasion of repentance for us as well, because is it not so that in this regard we have robbed Christ of the glory that is due to his name? We have corrupted the picture, and in doing so we have obscured his glory, and it ought not to be so. So a well-ordered marriage is a thing that is very glorifying to Christ, but it's also very good for us. Turn with me back in your Bibles to, you won't want to lose your place in Ephesians, but turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9, we have here principles that certainly, if they apply to any human relationship, apply to the marriage relationship. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. So right away we get one of the benefits of marriage, and it's good for us. You remember when Eve was created for Adam, she was made as a help that was suitable for him. We'll take this up again in the evening hours. But she was made, she corresponded to him. She answered to him the way that a face answers to face in the looking glass. But she was to be a help to him. He had a big job, exercise dominion over this garden. and she was going to come, and she was going to multiply his ability to work so that he would have a greater reward for the work that he did. He'd be able to do more, accomplish more. The idea in the scripture is that two together can accomplish more than two separated. And you see this in other ways. One will put 1,000 to flight, and two, 10,000. You know, together in their unity, they accomplish more than two that are apart. But there are more benefits. Verse 10. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. So here we get another benefit in marriage, another thing that is good for us, that we have help and support in difficulty. It's a very vivid image here. What's an individual man going to do if he falls down in a ditch, for example? Very difficult for him to get. But if he has another one immediately joined to him, he's got to help, ready, at hand, to help him up. And yet there is more. Verse 11. And if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? So here we have an image of comfort that comes with having a close companion. And finally in verse 12, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So now an enemy is brought into view. And, you know, an enemy might be able to overthrow one, but two, more difficult. And three, even more difficult still, that there is a strength that comes with numbers. So for all of these reasons, a well-ordered marriage is good for us. It's a multiplication of our labor. There's immediate help and support in difficulty, comfort, as well as strength that comes in numbers. But just one other consideration. In a well-ordered marriage, there is great pleasantness and peace. Pleasantness and peace. Lady Wisdom is characterized in this way in Proverbs 3. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths our peace. Isn't that beautiful, this description of Lady Wisdom? Children, this is personification. If Wisdom was a lady, what would she look like? And she's portrayed as having length of days in her right hand. In other words, people that have wisdom have a tendency to live a long life. They avoid evils that tend to be destructive to life. And on the other hand, she has riches and honor. Wisdom will teach a man how to work and how to act properly so that both wealth and honor comes to him. But then she walks in paths that are pleasantness and peace. We probably have all known by experience when disorder enters a marriage, there's no pleasantness and there's no peace. And we shouldn't immediately clear ourselves when that pleasantness and peace has been removed. There's a lack of wisdom somewhere. We can blame it upon a lot of things. A lot of times we'll blame it upon our circumstances. Things are just difficult. That's not the reason. More frequently, we blame it upon the spouse. If he or she would just do better, we'd have peace and pleasantness. But there's a lack of wisdom someplace. And it's within the couple itself, somewhere. And usually in both members in some part. But if we attain to wisdom, we will have this goodness. We'll not only be glorifying to Christ, but there will be a peace and a pleasantness in our family life, no matter what happens in providence. The family will be able to digest it according to wisdom. This is a very strict and a very straight standard, and those that would rule in the church are supposed to have this kind of good government in their homes. But I hope immediately we can see that there's there's probably some work to do for all of us as many of us as our husbands and wives, improvements to be made. And we're always reminded of that, no matter how well we've done. As soon as the standard becomes Christ himself, we're immediately sobered and we say that there is still ground to be covered and much to be done. This is the scripture standard for elders. Second, an elder also must exercise a proper headship with respect to children. And at the very heart of this, he must be training his children up in the Christian religion. I said I didn't want you to move from Ephesians because I wanted to pick up with chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I could wish that every little child would memorize Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then the Lord immediately encourages you in obedience, because he reminds you that the commandment, the ancient commandment to honor father and mother, had a promise attached to it that it would be well with you if you do, and that you would live long on the earth. It's very interesting. Every child, especially when they come into the teenage years, suddenly think themselves to be very wise and the parents to be very foolish. But if you live long enough, you will notice something. And you'll notice that people that listen to their parents, children that grew up listening to their parents, almost universally tend to do better as adults. Even if their parents weren't particularly good, they tend to be better off as adults. But people who rebelled and dishonored their parents tend to do worse. And it's usually that sort that end up with untimely and premature deaths. These are general providential dynamics that are alluded to here in the scripture. But my immediate purpose was not an exhortation to the children, but rather to observe if children are exhorted to obey, then implicitly parents must command. Again, they must not abdicate headship of their children. And the Proverbs set in front of us both encouragements to engage in the difficulty of commanding and disciplining and governing the children, and then warn us of the dire consequences of abdicating headship with respect to children. So we're encouraged, thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell, from the grave. I mean, quite literally, and all that that entails. What an encouragement. Who wants to hear that in our culture? Beat the child with the rod. But then you get this great encouragement. If you do it, and you do it faithfully, you'll deliver him from the grave. You hear the echoes from honor thy father and mother, that things might be well with you, that you might live long upon the earth. The parents engage in it and they don't abdicate. That's the great tendency. It delivers the child from an untimely, premature death, with all of the negative consequences of that for the life hereafter. But then we're warned, you spare the rod, you spoil the child. And I don't want you to think of spoil in terms of like you've got a brat on your hands. It's much worse than that. Because when that brat grows up, it quite literally ruined. You have ruined the person. They're not good for anything now. Ruined. Waste is what you have on your hands here. So very dire consequences. If a man is to be an elder, he must train his child up in what is described in the scripture as the nurture and admonition or discipline of the Lord. This involves teaching, and it also involves an enforcing of that teaching with suitable disciplines. You guys will all know this passage, so you won't need to turn there, but from ancient times, parents were exhorted in this way: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." This is a summary of the faith. This is catechism. Here you have a summary of the faith. God is our God in covenant. One sentence summarizing the totality of the Christian faith. And then a summary of Christian ethics. One sentence, and yet powerful and comprehensive. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." That's beautiful Hebrew pleonasm, basically meaning all the time. Whatever situation you find yourself in, you're talking to the children, and you're, what does all of this have to do with God, and what does God have to do with this? And you're just, whether you're sitting down, whether you're rising up, whether you're lying down, whether you're walking by the way, all of the time, what does God have to do with this? And you're talking to them, and you're explaining. And you're bringing those, you're bringing the faith and Christian ethics to bear upon all of those things. But this also involves a discipline. If they depart out of the right way, then they are to be chastened. Whether that be in thought and attitude. And one of the nice things, parents, for children, especially when they're small, God tips the hand. People say you can't discipline the heart. You sure can, especially with a little child, because the heart is right on the face. They can't hide it. It takes them years and years and years to develop a stone face, which is useful once you get into adulthood. You don't necessarily want everyone to know your secret thoughts and things. But early on, God has given us ability to read the heart right on the face. And so we do discipline thoughts. We discipline attitudes. I do know my own parents would frequently say, "I don't like your face." In other words, you've not said anything, maybe not done anything, but I don't like your face. It tells me something about your attitude just now. And we discipline behaviors. The scripture gives many tools for doing this, and they must be applied wisely. Admonition, usually for lesser faults and first-time offenses. Rebuke, when admonition is not heeded. And the rod, when words are not getting through. But an elder must be sufficiently skilled so that he's able to discipline, to evoke obedience without being overly harsh and thus evoking wrath from the child. So there is a balancing act that and wisdom must chart a careful course. So we call forth obedience by the chastening, not a broken, crushed spirit, and certainly not anger, wrath, and malice from the child because they've been treated unjustly or with overmuch severity. And again, this is required of all Christian men, but how much more for an elder who is supposed to be an example in these things? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul will pull the bit even tighter in the standard that he would require of an elder. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So once again, we see that he must have his children in subjection, but then the manner is given with all gravity. In other words, there must be a weightiness in the discipline, a seriousness and a dignity that is attached to it. This is an excellence in discipline. And anybody who has been a parent for maybe 5 days will know that it's very easy for the dignity and discipline to break down, whether it be on the part of the child, their emotions get away from them, or the part of the parents, their emotions get away from them. But Paul sets a very high bar for elders, that they must be able to discipline with dignity. He even heightens it with all gravity, all seriousness, all sobriety, all weightiness. And I know just this morning I snapped at my daughter as I was juggling about 15 different things, and she was chattering in my ear, and I snapped at her, and then I immediately thought of my text and what I was getting ready to preach. The weightiness, the sobriety, the gravity had broken down. When your children are disciplined by you, it ought not to be that they feel like they've been overwhelmed by a wave of heat and passion. Although, certainly, they ought to feel the Lord's disapproval in these things. I'm not saying that frowning countenance or even anger is not suitable upon occasions. But what I am saying is that it ought not to be the wave of passion, but there ought to be the deliberateness of weightiness all of the time. There's a deliberateness in everything that's done. So it should never be that, you know, mommy or daddy simply lost themselves, that they were beside themselves, even if there was reason to be so. But there's the deliberateness that comes with sobriety. That ought to be in all of the discipline. And Paul would set the bar even higher, that elders ought to have some measure of accomplishment in this. In other words, not just that they're exercising themselves, disciplining the children and doing it with dignity, but that the children that they have are actually obedient at this point. Turn with me here for this point to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So I want you to notice here, it's not just aspiring to having faithful children, but actually having them. How do we take that word faithful? Some have taken it to mean children that are actually converted. I remember reading old John Gill on this passage some years ago, and he said, but this would be to require of an elder something that he couldn't possibly supply. He can't convert the heart. It's to require of him something that he cannot do. But rather, instead, I think faithful is exegeted for us in that they are not accused of riot or unruly. Basically, the elder has a certain success in the rule of his home, where the children are not riotous and unruly, ungovernable, as it were. He's done his job well, and a good and godly discipline in most cases can subdue the children. Can't convert their hearts necessarily, but it will subdue them. And we could say this, that even with the best of government, there can still be an unruly child. But in this case, even though it might not speak against the man's excellence, even still, he shouldn't take up more duties and more public duties. He's still got pressing matters at home. And so you wouldn't want such a one at that point to take up the office for very practical reasons. He might be an excellent man and otherwise qualified, but providence hinders him. He's got work to do yet at home. If he can clear that matter, perhaps, you know, then he could be considered again for the eldership. So this is very important. A proper headship of children will not convert the soul. God does that sovereignly. But in most cases, a faithful application of the law and of discipline will restrain and keep a child submissive to training, at least as long as he abides in the home. And that's required of a man if he's to be an eldership, and be an elder. And so by way of application, some items for self-examination. Most of us, when our children were baptized, took a twofold baptismal vow. And I would remind you of your vow. Anyone who has children is yet under this obligation, even if they didn't take up a vow. Are we training our children in the knowledge of the grounds of the Christian religion? Are we faithfully catechizing them and teaching them the scriptures? And you should know that when I say catechize, I don't just mean the tool of our shorter catechism or something like that. It's a great tool, but it's not the only tool. What I mean is inculcating those first principles of the Christian religion day in and day out in the children and teaching them the scriptures. I do hope that all of you have the goal by the time that your children leave the home, that there will not be a single portion of the scripture to which they are strangers. I hope that we all know that the children will know some passages better than others. That's very normal. But I hope that when they open their Bibles, they can flip open any page and they won't be a complete stranger to any of it. It will be familiar, that they'll know something about its doctrine, something about its practice, something about its historical setting, and so on, so that they'll have something to work with when they leave the house from every text of Scripture. Indeed, with the Revelation sermons, I'm hoping to. When I left my own home, it had very little in the way of notions concerning Revelation, and what notions I had were wrong. But I'm hoping that when my children leave the house, that they will have sound and solid notions about how to approach the book, and that they will be able to build upon that heritage that I've left them. I don't aspire to leave my children much in the way of money. Doesn't seem to be realistic, but instead I hope to leave them the fruits of these things. One of the things we do with our boys already who do well reading and writing is we have them journal the things that they hear in family worship. Can you remember some of the things you heard about this passage? Write them down. Apply it to your heart and write it down so that when we come to this again, it won't be brand new. You'll have already a little something. And the next time you come through, you can add a little something more and keep building. So we promised God that we would train them in the knowledge of the grounds of the Christian religion. Are we also bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? So feeding them with those truths, encouraging them in their well-doing, all of this is part of nurturing, and then admonishing and disciplining when they stray from the right way. So that's not the way to go. You need to walk in this way. And children, if you're wise, you'll listen to the words. This is always the gentlest means of correction. This is, it helps. You practice when you're children. When you're grown, you hear God's word and you listen to the gentle correction of God's word. That's a great blessing. I promise you that that child spankings at the hands of parents when you're young are much easier than adult spankings at the hand of God by providence when you're old. So learn to respond to the gentle means of the word. My parents have spoken to me. And if I'll be wise, I'll listen to the words and I'll reform my behavior. And all of that trains you for when you're old and God speaks to you a word from the Bible and you reform by the word, so it's not necessary for Him to chasten you by difficult and painful providence. How are we doing in the keeping of our baptismal vow? How are we doing in the disciplining of our children? Are we doing it to evoke obedience? Is that actually what we're getting? Are we provoking to anger and wrath? This is important. Are we achieving the right balance in our disciplining? How is the dignity when you are disciplining? It is a shame to us when the dignity and order of our homes breaks down. So how are we doing in this regard? Are we disciplining with all gravity, as the scriptures say? When that gravity breaks down, we have a tendency to want to blame others. And believe me, I know that the children can be provoking sometimes. And yet, we are the adults. We are not to be provoked. Our responsibility is to rightly represent God's disposition to them. And to do it in sobriety, not like people who have lost control of their emotions, but who are rightly reflecting the disposition of God. It's not an easy thing to do, but remember, when you have difficult situations like that, God not only tells us how to feel about it. For example, if the child has committed some significant sin, it's not bad to be angry. And the scriptures would tell us to be angry. But then the anger is not to govern our behavior. God's law governs the behavior too. So it not only tells us how to feel, also tells us how to behave. And the behavior is to be grave. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control, a mastery over one's spirit, as it's portrayed in the Proverbs. Children, the Proverbs say that a man who rules over his own spirit is so excellent and so well that he is better than a man who has the military knowledge to conquer a city. He's conquered the city of his own heart, and that's more rare than men who can conquer actual physical cities. And finally, for children, if God commands parents to teach you and to discipline you, then there's an implied commandment to you as well. When they teach, there's an implicit commandment for you to learn. It's a shame to you when your parents are teaching you in family worship and you check out. You get more interested in your fingers and toes and the carpet and everything else. God has commanded your parents to teach. And so there's an implicit commandment to you to learn. Heads ought to be up, eyes fixed upon the parents, listening to the words, thinking about your own heart. Don't waste those times. And when God commands parents to discipline, then there's an implicit commandment to you to receive the correction and to be improved by it. You receive the correction. Daddy's right. And then you amend the behavior. That's what repentance is. You don't do it anymore. Don't go back to that. So children, this is an occasion for self-examination for you as well. How are you doing? Learning and receiving correction. Are you taking it well in a good heart? Or are you rebelling against it? If you begin by rebelling against it in heart, eventually you will rebel against it in your behavior. High standards for the eldership, but a reminder of who we are to be as a people in all of our households, well-ordered marriages, and well-ordered relationships between parents and children, so that we might glorify God, and so that we might be happy as a people. Let us pray together.